ability of love and truth, or love and doctrine. And we emphasize that love always operates in a framework of truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us that love rejoices in truth. Whenever there is truth around, love rejoices in it. And yet so often you'll hear this type of thing. You'll say, well, you folks, you know, you cross your doctrinal I's. No, you cross your doctrinal T's and dot your doctrinal I's correctly. But when we go over to the charismatics, they are so warm and so loving. And you have doctrine, you have truth, and they have love. And that is creating the impression that love and doctrine are separable, can be separated. And I think our basic error that we inevitably make when we talk about love as far as the Bible is concerned, and I'll be frank, the things that I find about love, or have been finding about love, or agape in the New Testament, have been a shock to me. Simply because the concept that I've had of love, I think, has been very, very much affected by, you know, common thinking today. And the mistake that we inevitably make is we take the cultural pattern of love. In other words, what do people in our culture, in our society, what do they think love is? And then we grab that definition of it, and we try to read it back into the Bible, and say that the cultural concept of love is the same as the biblical concept. Now, right at the outset, we should probably know that anything that is the common thinking of men has to be unbiblical. Our 1 John chapter 5 passage, the whole world lies in the wicked one. So it would indicate that, in fact, someone gave the formula. They said, find out what the common attitude is on a certain subject, reverse it, and you've got the Bible. And that probably isn't too far, it's not the way to do it, but that's probably not too far from the truth. And so we have given a definition of biblical agape, and we gave it as, it is, now this is not love toward God, but love toward one another, man to man. Agape is the attitude toward a person that demands that we do for them what is best for them in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. Now, in the light of that definition, we want to put down at least five things that we can say about the nature of love. And the first one is this. And I'll simply, well, write each one out. Love is only at home with truth. And if we've got biblical agape, the kind that matches the New Testament, we will realize love is only at home in the presence of truth. The passage we just quoted first and looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 13:6, certainly indicates that. Love rejoices in the truth. Ephesians 4. Some of these concepts we've mentioned previously, I'd like to pull them together, however, all in one listing, so we'll have some grip of what love really entails in the New Testament sense. In verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth. Now that is very easy to comprehend, very understandable. It's simply talking about speaking truth. Now, when we put on the next two words, does the verse suddenly become syrupy to you? If it does, it's because we're affected by the 20th century mentality concerning love. But speaking the truth in love. And if we think that in love is simply saying, let's introduce the syrup and make the verse sticky, then we have a false concept of love. Because notice in the verse, truth and love are not incompatible. Truth and love are seen together. Chapter 4, remember, of Galatians 16, of chapter 4, verse 16. This shows from the negative standpoint that the Galatians had taken Paul's strong words that he had given to them, and there is no letter written in the New Testament that Paul uses stronger words than the book of Galatians. And they thought, because he used strong words, because he really said, there's such a thing as truth, I mean, like saying this, the only gospel that is the true one is the one that I preach. And if you vary from that gospel, anathema, God's damnation on you, that is certainly standing up for truth. Now, how did they interpret that? They said, Paul, you're mad at us. You don't love us. And Paul asks them that question in 4:16. He says, am I therefore become your enemy? Why? Because I tell you the truth. In other words, do you think that telling the truth indicates that I don't love you? love is at home with the truth. Always, always, without exception, it is. Jude 2. If we divorce these two, we'll find out in studying further tonight, if we divorce love from truth, you know what happens? Love becomes a sick sentimentality, and truth walks out the door. Truth evaporates because of its fragile nature, as we'll study tonight. Jude 2 says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now notice how he goes around and in verse 2 says, I want your love to be multiplied. And then in verse 3, blows it all by exhorting them to do what? To fight. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend. Contend is simply a Greek word that means to fight. Fight for the faith. In verse 3, fight. In verse 2, love. You can't fight in love. Can you? Love was the very thing that motivated the fight. So love is only at home with truth. Second concept. Genuine love is expressed by obedience to the Word of God. True agape or love is expressed by obedience to the Word. 2 John 5. And again, I think you can see this is so far removed from what we talk about when we hear love today. You know, don't tell the truth. Don't say legalism is wrong. Don't say that we have eternal security as believers. Don't talk about baptism because there are too many ideas about it. Don't try to stress truth. Just try to love. And that is saying that these two can be split, and love is only at home with truth. Love is expressed by obedience to the Word. 2 John 5 and 6. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, how do we love one another? Next verse. This is love, that we walk after His commandments. So the idea is, we love one another when we keep God's commands. We love one another by keeping God's commands, or when we keep His commands. Or to make it short, when we obey Him. Very interesting concept. In verse 5, horizontal love. You love one another, man-to-man love. And how do we have that type of thing? Well, this is love, that we walk after His commandments. So we're to love one another. How do we do it? We love one another by obeying God's commands, so that the more an individual believer concentrates on learning and obeying God personally, what is that doing toward other believers? That is exemplifying obedience to the Lord, and that is called loving one another. Romans 13:8 gives the command to love, and then verse 9, 10, 11 tell us how to do it. Verse 8, the command, owe no man anything but to love one another. So this is love on a man-to-man basis. For he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. Who are the people that really love? The people that fulfill the law for this. Now here's how we love. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, in verse 9, he's talking about obedience to the Word of God. And in verse 8, he's just ordered that we love one another. The same concept that we had in 2 John. We're to love one another. How do we do it? By obeying His Word. So that love toward one another is expressed when we learn to obey God. The third principle about love is love is compatible. It is compatible with anger. Love is compatible with anger. Let me ask you this. Is it possible to love your children without hating what would hurt them? Impossible, isn't it? If you really love your child, you hate anything that would hurt your child. As a matter of fact, really, hate is nothing more than the other side of the coin of love. Matthew 3:7, for an example. Love is compatible with anger. There's certainly a sinful anger. There's certainly a anger that flows directly from love. And again, what is love? Love is the attitude that demands that we do the best for one another in the light of eternity. Chapter 3, down at verse 7. John is preaching and he's having massive crowds. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "I believe that we have a little misunderstanding, and I think if we would get off together and you present your side, I'll present mine, that we can surely come to some opinion where we will have some agreement, and we won't have to, we'll continue to have the large crowds, and we won't alienate anybody, and things will be fine." Pharisees and Sadducees came out, and what did he say? "You snakes." Now, you cannot do that in love. You can't do that. You can't call someone a snake in the light of love. "Generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Let me ask this. In the light of biblical love, was what John said for their good in the light of eternity? Did they need to know that their empty profession would not bring them eternal light, and therefore they needed fruits that were appropriate for repentance? Was that important to them in the light of eternity? What if they never found that out? What if John had not given them, and this is certainly a shock treatment, but what if John had not done that? He would not have been acting in their best interest. What John did was for their best good in the light of eternity, and that is the expression of real love. And I just can't think that when he called them a generation of vipers, that he wasn't a little bit crimson. I mean, that kind of expression just doesn't fit poetry. "You folks are vipers." You don't say it that way at all. You come across strong, and it was compatible with it. Does God ever treat us in a manner other than for our own good in the light of eternity, and sometime make us real uncomfortable in doing so? Will he discipline? Will he drag us through a little mud? Why does he drag us through mud? Because he doesn't like us. No, because it is compatible with one thing. He does what is good for us in the light of eternity. As a matter of fact, just as parentheses, and be sure it doesn't get outside of these walls because I don't want a reputation ruined any more than it already is. And consequently, don't let anybody know. But sometimes I almost want to say, "Lord, just today, would you not treat me with a view to my own good in the light of eternity? And just let me have a little breather, you know?" You don't do that? I'm sorry. God always does that, and sometimes that entails very, very strict discipline. All right, remember last week we also learned that love is also expressed by feeding the sheep. Love is expressed by feeding God's sheep. Oh, incidentally, we might put something parenthetical with number 3. We gave an illustration last week about how Christ went into the temple, remember? And because of his love for the Lord, he takes the scourge made of the ropes and he obviously lays it on the back of those men to drive them from the temple. And just to be sure someone doesn't go to an extreme, that doesn't mean we go out and hit people, you know, say you're not living for the Lord or you don't believe the word and go out and give them a left hook. This is inappropriate. It was appropriate then because of the theocratic connection of the temple and so forth, but don't do that. Your love is expressed by feeding God's sheep, and again, we'll simply requote. Remember when Peter had denied the Lord or made his little dedication speech in front of all the disciples and said, "I'll be willing to go to prison with you and I'll die with you," and he made two mistakes. Number one, he overestimated himself, and number two, he said it in public. And saying it in public, of course, "I'm willing to die for the Lord," then denying him 3 times. And then remember, on the first contact with the Lord, they had dinner, all of them together, and Peter was bound to be a little bit nervous anyway. "I wonder if he's going to bring that thing up. You know, I did say I'd die with him, and the last thing I did was to deny him, and here we are eating dinner again, and I'm in the presence of these disciples that heard me give that great dedication speech, and they saw me raise my hand and throw my faggot in the fire, and consequently, I'm a little bit on the embarrassed side, and come to the end of the meal, you know, the time you kind of push your chair back and relax, and what's the Lord do? "Peter, got a question for you. Do you love me more than these other fellows sitting around the table?" And what could you say? You know, even Peter just fell on the inside. I don't know how to even intone his words. because they couldn't have been very loud. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. And it must have been a pause there because he just couldn't choke up. I mean, he couldn't look Andrew in the eye and say more than Andrew, because Andrew would say, ah, yeah, I remember when you made the speech. And I also remember when you denied the Lord. So he says, at least with his lips, Lord, you know I love you. And then remember his reply is, well, Peter, if you love me, here's the way you can show it. Feed my lambs. And then remember when Peter wrote to his elders in the book of 1 Peter, he says, feed the sheep. Love is expressed by feeding God's sheep. Five, love develops our discrimination. Love develops our discrimination. And again, we'll not turn to it because we were there last week. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. He prays that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. In other words, love sharpens our taste for the best things. Love does not become indiscriminate. Love causes us to narrow our field in terms of its object. Now, we're going to give a couple more principles, but let me insert something right here in sort of a parenthetical way. How do we classify love? How do you categorize it? And when I say, how is love classified, I mean this. Is it a doctrine? Is love a doctrine? Is love a virtue? Is that your concept of love? Is love a motive? Is that what love is? Or is love an emotion? A feeling, and et cetera. What do you put love in? Which is it? Is love a biblical doctrine? Certainly a biblical teaching. But is it a doctrine like justification? I don't think you put it number one, would you? Love is not a doctrine. Is it a virtue? There's some truth to that. But is that all it is? Isn't it also a motive? What about is love an emotion? You say, no, love has nothing to do with emotion. I think sometimes we in emphasizing that we do not base our confidence on emotion, almost any time you see the word feel or emotion, sometimes we think, oh, that's bad. You shouldn't feel. You shouldn't have emotion. And that is certainly wrong. God created us with body and a personality that has a mind. We can think. We have a will, volition. We can choose things off the menu. And God has made us possible so we can also feel. So there's nothing wrong with feelings or emotions. They're very, very valid. And I think sometimes when we say we walk by faith, that we think we've got to be a bunch of Stoics, you know, and don't feel, you know, don't feel sympathy for somebody. After all, this is God's way of teaching them to live by faith. And therefore, we're as cold as steel, and we don't honestly say, I feel with you. I'm sorry that happened to you. And that doesn't contradict biblical truth. Emotions are very, very legitimate. Is that what love is, however? Is it emotion? Is it a feel? Motive, virtue, doctrine? How do we classify it? Love is basically this. It is proper response. And I was very surprised in finding this. It is a proper response to divine command. Proper response to divine command. Matthew 22. Basic love is, how do I respond to the command of God? Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Very interesting, the tie-in between verse 36 and 37. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus answered to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Well, what then is love in verse 37? Love is the response to divine what? Command. Response to the divine command is love. As a matter of fact, you've got two response features. Faith is a response. Faith is a response to something. Love is a response. And the distinction between the two, basically, is faith is the proper response to doctrine, or the response to truth. Love is basically our response to command. In other words, it is directed toward the will. Now, when we think of it in that terms, Love, then, is a matter of our will responding to divine command. And that makes passages such as Ephesians 5 make some sense. And let's go to it. Our two responding mechanisms are faith and love. Faith responds to truth. Love responds to divine command. And what's that mean, by the way? It means if we don't love, we're in rebellion against what? We're in rebellion against divine command or the will of God. Ephesians 5. Now, to show how confused, really, we often get on love, let me read verse 22 first. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is as unto the Lord. Now, is that possible? Can a woman submit to her husband? Sure, that's within the realm of the possible, isn't it? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. What's that an appeal to? Your emotions? No. This is an appeal to the will, which would mean if a man says, I don't love my wife, that is not the description of an unfortunate emotional condition. If he says, I do not love my wife, you know what he's declaring? He is declaring, I am in rebellion against the direct command of God. Because God said, love her. And you say, well, I don't feel anything. What does that have to do with it? He doesn't say anything about feeling in the verse. He simply says, men, you are to love your wives. This is an order to do so. And how do we do that? Well, our love toward them is based on God's command. And if I don't love them, I'm disobeying whom? I'm disobeying God. And therefore, the whole picture is, if you don't love your wife, get right with the Lord. Because His command is the one that issues the command to love. And it's the thing that is behind love what fuzzy-headed thinking do we have today when you look at all these things in terms of love, and then you have the idiotic response, I think we're about to fall in love, as though it were some big, deep ditch. And that brings to a sixth. I just got room for it here. Principle about love. Love can function only where there is understanding. Love can function only where there is understanding. This is why it is impossible to fall in love at first sight. You can't love what you don't understand. That's not possible. You might have great emotion at first sight. Everybody's experienced that. And you might feel something under your ribs that feels like, you know, at first sight. That doesn't have anything to do with love. And that's an emotion, and that's a feeling, and it's a legitimate feeling and a legitimate emotion. But that is not love, simply because love has to have understanding. All right, if the responsibility of the man is to love his wife, look at 1 Peter 3:7. In that love relationship, there must be understanding. 1 Peter 3:7, in like manner you husbands, that is the ones that are to love their wives, dwell with them according to knowledge. Notice what exists in the marriage relationship. There's love for her in response to divine command, and there is knowledge involved in it. Love functions within the framework of understanding. It requires it in order to exist. This verse, incidentally, does just show the complete distinction between man's viewpoint and God's. You know, everybody knows there's no way you can understand a woman. Can you? Only problem is, God says, if you don't, I'm not listening to your prayers anymore. So I take it that the Word of God is very clear that they can be understood. And really, and I know I'll get in all kinds of trouble for saying a thing like this, there's nothing more simple to understand than a woman. Now, there are certain features that are obscure. Obscure features you accept. But basically, and I think any woman will admit it, the biblical pattern is there. The husband leads and she responds and follows. Women are basically responders. That explains lots of things. You ever see a guy with an absolute knockout of a wife and he's homely? Say, how in the world did that happen? He probably had enough sense to know what makes her tick. Talk about the responding type. And you men, try it. Come home tomorrow night in a bad mood. And I don't care what kind of mood your wife is in when you get there. It won't take 20 minutes. And what will she be doing? She'll be coming right back, responding to the disposition that you're in. And this is a basic nature. And probably what the homely guy had is he was kind in his action toward her, and what was she doing? She was that's even basic for any relationship. We love him why? Because he first loved us. Love is based, love expressed gets a response, and that is basically what is involved in terms of this, that when there is a kind expression of love, that the same thing comes back. Unless we're so confused that there's a kind expression of love and you say, well, I don't feel the way those people do on TV in those things that run all day long in the afternoon, and since I don't have that swelling feeling that they have on the inside, boy, I guess I've just lost, I don't love him anymore, which is a purely human view as far as love is concerned. Now, one word that we ought to say at this point, and that is, if we set truth over against love, love reduces itself to sentimentality, and truth is lost. Turn to Romans 1. This is a very sober concept. This is where I think truth, the word for truth, aletheia, is a feminine gender in Greek. And I think maybe this is purely not really true, but I think the reason truth is feminine is because truth is so much like a woman. And that is, they are fragile and they will take mistreatment for so long. And over some 20 years we've been here, I don't know how many times I've heard it and seen it. You know, a woman's been in a very difficult married situation, tremendous problems, and he's given her tremendous problems. And you're talking with her, and she's trying to keep things together, and then one day it just seems like that. You talk to her, and she doesn't care anymore. It's all gone. And you wonder, what happened? It seems like all of a sudden the fight was given up, and then the reverse goes around. Then he starts coming in because now he's sending roses, and she's throwing him the waste can, and now it's on the other end. He's trying to get things all straightened up, and it doesn't work. It doesn't come through. It doesn't mean anything to her anymore. And I think that's very much like truth. Truth is so delicate and so fragile. And I don't mean that truth doesn't stand the test of time, but I mean it's delicate and fragile in the sense that if I individually misuse it, it'll disappear to me. It'll evaporate. And Romans 1:21 makes that so clear. Because that when they knew God, it's a high beginning point, isn't it? They knew God. They had the knowledge of the true God. But notice, they misused it. They didn't glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, but became, and this is the third phase, empty in their imaginations or their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkness. So notice, you go from the sequence. Possession of truth being the first step. They knew God. However, they misused truth. They did not glorify Him as God. And the misused truth didn't end up in a vacuum. It's not possession of truth, misused truth, truth gone. It's worse than that. It's darkness. So notice, truth is fragile. They possessed it, they misused it, and now it's not only gone, but something has taken its place. It's now darkness, and that is always true. May I reuse the two illustrations that we used this morning simply for illustrative purposes? We mentioned Salvation Army. And what comes to our minds today? Basically, junk, you know, clothes. And yet, what is the name of the organization? It's the what army? It's the Salvation. Salvation Army. If you want to understand salvation, go to the Salvation Army. They'll explain to you redemption. Call them on the phone tonight. Say, what's reconciliation? I want to know about salvation and in the light of your being the Salvation Army. Tell me about reconciliation. What about salvation? Who's it for? How can you obtain it? What does Christ have to do with it? And you get one of the clearest explanations of salvation you've ever heard. No, you probably pick up, when can we pick up your clothes, you know? What happened? Did that organization possess truth? You bet it did. But see, someone forgot something. When you possess truth, you got to be careful with it. And that's very much like handling certain things. Certain things have to be handled very carefully. You know, you don't toss china like you do a basketball because of its nature. It's fragile. Truth is the same way. It has to be. Truth is the type of thing which, if not fought for, is gone. So truth was there. Truth was held lightly. And where is it today? YMCA? You think of a gym, indoor swimming pool, track, smelly locker room, and so forth. Where did the YMCA start? Have you ever read it? You could go down there and get some of the best doctrinal teaching you've ever had. The YMCA. But what happened? At C, remember? YM, Young Men's Christian Association. What happened? They had truth, but someone failed to recognize truth doesn't hang around when it's misused. And there's always error to take its place, and if we do not contend against error and for truth, then truth is going to disappear, and it will go with the sequence of darkness. And that is the serious, serious danger of separating love and truth. Now, when we talk about truth, that presupposes something. As a matter of fact, any time you hear a sentence or hear someone say something, always ask, what are they assuming? If I say, are you hungry? What's that assume? That assumes that you're an eating creature. What did you have for breakfast? Assumes what? It assumes that you had breakfast. Then, of course, the one that catches them all, have you stopped beating your wife? Which you never can answer. If you say yes, that means you did. If you say no, that means you still are. So either way, you're hung. And in a question like that, you have to ask, what are the presuppositions? When we make the statement that there is such a thing as truth, we are resting it on a way of thinking that is almost totally gone in our culture today. And that thinking says that in life there is such a thing as absolutes. Now, what do we mean by an absolute? Very simple. An absolute is a principle. That cannot be modified or changed. It is a principle that cannot be changed by time or circumstance. It's a principle that cannot be changed by time or circumstance. Now, you say, well, sure, there are things around that can never be changed by time and circumstance. Do you believe that? If you believe that there are certain principles that no matter how much time passes and no matter what the circumstances are, that thing is still true, if you believe that, you are in the minority. This, you get laughed out of a college philosophy room on that one, simply because there aren't any absolutes. They just don't exist. There are not principles that cannot be changed by time or by circumstances, which is the concept of an absolute. This abandoning of these, probably the last 50 years, you read your older philosophers, and they assume there were absolutes. They couldn't agree what they were. You know, this guy would say, here's truth over here. This is what it is. And the next fellow would come along and say, you're absolutely wrong. Here's what it is. But what were they agreeing on? They were both agreeing on there is such a thing as absolutes. This is not current thinking today, and if you're a parent, this is so important. The opposite of absolutes is relativism. You know, nothing matters. There's no difference. There are no fixed principles. Now, with this idea, I want to note one other thing, is that whenever you have an absolute, you polarize. If you assert a truth up here, you immediately create two poles. In logic, you would call them the thesis, and the opposite of that would be the antithesis or antithesis. And this is the way we think, and that's the way the Bible presents itself also. If I say, this is black, then the opposite is true. It is not white. You ever have any logic school? A is not B, that sort of thing, you know. If this is black, then you've immediately created, it can't be white. You know, you've created a thesis and antithesis of opposites and that type of thing. And what have you done? You have polarized, basically, by stating a proposition. Usually when you hear that a politician, for example, is not good for America because he's polarizing the people, probably means the guy's doing something. He's probably telling the truth.
Because truth always polarizes. If this is right, the opposite can't be wrong. Does the Scripture do that? Does it operate on this basis? He that hath the Son hath life. Well, what's the antithesis of that? He that hath not the Son hath not life. How does the Bible operate? It operates on the basis of assertion of absolutes and opposite principles. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is that true? Well, if that's true, what's the next verse? No man comes to the Father by me. If I'm the way, the antithesis is you cannot get to the Father except by me. Galatians 4, if righteousness is by the law, Christ died in vain. Antithesis. If it is by grace, Romans 11:6, it is no more of works. The antithesis of that. Now, if you can keep in mind, we have sold this principle as far as thinking is concerned. What are the repercussions of it? Number one, if there are no absolutes, we are suspended. I mean, if nothing's true, what can I count on? I mean, if nothing's true, there's nothing to count on. We're suspended. There's no truth, for sure. Therefore, nothing to depend upon. Is it any wonder then, in that atmosphere, you've got people that decide that life isn't worth it? There's nothing. To me, that tells me to jump off the Paseo Bridge. I couldn't handle not having absolute, simply because if there's nothing to depend upon, what do? You grab for the best deteriorating human thing that you can count on and hang on to it until it's taken away from you, then grab for something else and live with the memory of the first until you lose the second and then grab on something else. You look at... why shouldn't you? To me, what young people do today is so logical. You know, they take drugs and trip. In the light of the philosophy of no absolutes, they are doing an absolutely logical thing. What's the use if we're going to be suspended and there's nothing to hang on to? Also, if you give up absolutes, something else goes. There is no right and wrong. Right and wrong disappear. You follow that? There's no absolutes. If you can't say it is wrong to lie and right to tell the truth, see, that's asserting an absolute, and there aren't any of those around. Therefore, what's right and what's wrong? Do you get any sense today that we're losing a distinction between what's right and what's wrong? Like someone said 50 years ago, you know, if you'd tell a girl, be good, she'd read you and understand what, she might not do it, but she'll at least know what you meant by that. You tell most young people today, unless they've been raised with Christian absolutes, you say be good, and they'll go out and do anything they want and never feel any conscience, because after all, what's good? If it feels good, do it. That's a beautiful description of almost total mental depravity, isn't it? Relating it all to, you know, whatever works, this type of thing. Right and wrong disappear. And if right and wrong disappear, then when we call as Christians something wrong and evil, we call something wrong, we are bigoted and discriminatory. I mean, who are you to say he was wrong in his conduct? You're bigoted. Maybe that was right to him. Maybe it wasn't wrong at all. You're a bigot. You're discriminating. Incidentally, the fact that when we call something wrong under this system, we're bigoted and discriminatory. Have you ever stopped to think that it almost horrifies you when you think how possible it would be? Have you ever stopped to think that if the principles that we hold to as Christians and operate our assemblies on could conceivably become criminal acts under the mentality that we function today? In job hiring, you may not discriminate as to sex, creed, race, Do we? Is a woman going to preach in Bethaven? No. We discriminate against them. On the basis of what? We believe the Bible gives us an absolute. Do we discriminate on the basis of creed? Would I allow a Mormon to teach? Why? He wouldn't be allowed to teach because of what he believes. Now, can you see something? Is it inconceivable that we someday as Christians should be operating under a principle that the government would call illegal? Because we do discriminate as to creed, and we discriminate as to sex. And you wonder if I shouldn't have said that. The American Civil Liberties Union will probably file suit against somebody someday. It's interesting also, isn't it, that one or two can change what the whole majority wants by lawsuit. At any rate, this is, the area of music. I have honestly tried to sit down and take some of the music that you hear today, the rock and so forth, and play it. In fact, I went through the procedure here several months ago, and I played it 4 or 5 times a week, you know, 10, 15 minutes, and also in the car, to see, now, is it me? You know, am I old and worn out? Why can't the kids listen to it? And I talked to several, and I said, I have honestly tried, and I can't. I keep listening and listening and listening for the pattern. And they said, that's it. There isn't any. Now, what's that saying? That saying, I can't be convinced that if you have music that has no pattern, doesn't that fit in with this? There are no principles that can't, a principle that cannot be changed by a circumstance, an absolute. If there are no absolutes, where are your patterns? There aren't any patterns, stupid. You know, it's all relative. I can't help but be convinced that some of the art, you look at it and say, which way does it hang? And isn't it fair to say that what we put on a canvas does say something about ourselves? And I wonder if it doesn't say the artist has said there are no absolutes. Therefore, you know, whatever. And to me, it shows up in all of that type of thing. You take a movie. I saw one here a while back, and Betty was saying, he says, this is a good movie, you ought to go see it. And she really has to justify why she wants me to see a movie, because I don't particularly care for them. And I took her advice once. She said, it's a super good movie, and I went to see it, and it was Gone with the Wind. And I've never sat so long. How long is that thing? 12, 14 hours, so forth? Take a sleeping bag and enough for several meals, at any rate. And she made the remark. She said, I said, well, why will I like that movie? And she says, because it's like the old ones. It's got a plot. Have you seen any of the ones recently? You get all finished. You say, what in the world? What happened? I mean, I didn't see any sequence to it. Of course, that would involve absolutes. And those don't exist anymore. They're not around in any sense of the word. I mentioned here a while back over at the Antioch Library when it was downstairs. It's been a year or so ago. Seeing the graffiti on the pole. One of them there had a little sentence. It was written in it. You could almost see the writing of a teenage girl. And it said, there isn't a thing in the world worth giving a second thought. And you sit there in front of that and think, well, how in the world at 14, 15, 16 can you have that kind of attitude on life? This, making a difference. Everything's neutral. Oh, by the way, if you don't have absolutes, how can you have an enemy? It's impossible. And do we talk about our enemy in China? We don't have an enemy in China. Absolutes mar distinctions. It's a sales what? Person. Where do you, what's that? And if you notice, even the wording of our thinking, it shows a moral neutrality. Some guy breaks in a store and shoots 4 people, and they say the youths were apprehended 40 minutes later. And I can't help but think that noun description of those folks, youth, boy, that sure is neutral. You know, someone that shoots somebody and breaks in, that's not exactly a youth. That is, well, you wouldn't want to say murder, would you? Because when you say murder, that's too, you know, that categorizes too much. That's too absolute. So let's thin it out, give it a neutral connotation. And why do we do that? Because we have basically abandoned absolutes. Therefore, you really have to ask, you know, how can you find any meaning in life? One of the key philosophers, Sartre, made the comment to his class. He said, now, and I understand this is factual, that he wasn't sure exactly where they were going to find reality or truth or that type of thing. There's nothing absolutely true, so don't try and think through. You know, there's no facts you can send out in life. But he did recommend to his class that in your pursuit of something meaningful in life, don't try suicide. We don't know whether that works. Nobody's been back yet to tell us. And that's the mentality. And if you've got youngsters in school, just be aware that moral values, this is right, this is wrong, is not stressed. It's not assumed. I'm not saying teachers knowingly do this. It's just it's the system we've been exposed to today. And that's why when you begin to assert biblical absolutes, oh, you bigot, how do you know? Because I believe in absolutes. There are certain things that never change. They're always true. And they're found in the Bible. And we find them, we build on them. It's a good approach. Oh, you bet. Sure can. Very, very easily. I mean, there's nothing in truth to depend upon, so what do you have to go to? If you can't depend on objective truth, you got to go to experience. And people are flocking to experience. Oh, you bet. All you've got to do is appeal to experience. Offer people something that will meet their needs emotionally, and you'll sell it right and left. Yeah, we're even oriented that, I think, in our churches. We're oriented that if we go away, you know, having studied the passage, and we say, boy, that really fulfilled a need. What do you do when it doesn't? Are you disappointed? What are we oriented to? Are we oriented to just having a need satisfied? Or do we want to learn truth as far as the Word of God? And as absolutes are abandoned, you do have to face the label of being bigoted, dogmatic, and so forth. Not letting everybody do, you know, exactly what he felt he ought to do. And saying that, well, if that's the way you feel, that's okay. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference what the Bible teaches. If you want to speak in tongues, that's fine. Go ahead. That's your thing? Fine. Go ahead and do it. Even our terminology, you know, do your thing. What's that saying? There are no absolutes. Whatever you want, it's okay. There are no lines. How's the Bible going to exist in that kind of thinking? And have you even noticed it with your children? That somehow you say, well, you've been taught that from the Bible. Yeah, that's right, but they're not thinking of that framework anymore of absolutes. And that's probably why they didn't read it. You know, when Scripture says, lie not to one another, that was Paul's thing. I'll do mine. But that isn't Paul's thing, that's an absolute. And it's true, and it applies to us, and it applies to you and to me both. But when you're raised in that type of thing, and you're told long enough that here's an opinion. Now, here's another one. It's a good one. These people like to live this way. These people choose to do this, and these people choose this. You select yours. Rather than saying, this is right, this is wrong. Which is what the Bible does, and that's why lots of young people cannot read the Bible. Can't do it. Because of that type of thinking that has come across in their schools. Okay, again, the reason for taking time to do this is I really feel so often it's easy to get a disconnection between the Word of God and the real facts of life. And we don't see how it relates and bears on these things that exist. So many trends, you know, the child abuse thing, which certainly to abuse a child is horrible beyond words. But you wonder, as abuse is defined, what is there to say that if you spank them, you've assaulted them physically? Is that conceivable? That could happen? And I think you know some of the extreme things that movements will take on. So that, to me, it seems very possible that biblical discipline could someday become against the law, since it involves corporal punishment. And we ought to be alert and aware of these things, because the world's opinion is entirely different than ours. Yes? Oh, sure. Sure. And I'd say this, that one of the mistakes sometimes we make is to take something that is relative and make it an absolute. You know? I think that's what legalism does. They'll take things that are... And I don't know whether that's more pitiful and, you know, abandon absolutes for relativism or to buy something as absolute that really isn't. And that is easy to do. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is quite clear that there are certain areas where you may practice this thing depending on your circumstances, and someone else, it'd be best not for them to practice a certain thing. And 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 very clearly teaches that, that there is certain relativism. But I'm talking about the concept that says no absolutes, you know, all out, what that does. Okay, Father, we're thankful tonight again for your word. May we recognize that the world, cosmic thinking, is an enemy of the word of God. And therefore, you have in grace given to us a book that is quite absolute and quite clear. And therefore, may we study it carefully, learn it, absorb its truths and doctrines, and recognize that this provides for our stability, this provides for our eternal life, and it is really the divine provision for us. And may we never, never take a superior attitude, because we recognize that all you've given us in grace, not because we deserve it. And may we be helpful in sharing the Word of God and communicating it to men who are so lost today in a sea of uncertainty and doubt. For we ask this in Christ's name.